This is Chaitanya Charitamrita Madhya Lila, chapter number 9, text 50. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has been meeting with the teacher of the Buddhists. The teacher of the Buddhist cult set forth the 9 principles, but Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu broke them to pieces with his strong logic. All mental speculators and learned scholars were defeated by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and when the people began to laugh, the Buddhist philosophers felt both shame and fear. Purport: these philosophers were all atheists, for they did not believe in the existence of God. Atheists may be very expert in mental speculation and may be so-called great philosophers, but they can be defeated by a Vaishnav firmly situated in his conviction and God consciousness. Following in the footsteps of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, all the preachers engaged in the service of ISKCON should be very expert in putting forward strong arguments and defeating all types of atheists. Om Ajnana Timirandhasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurin Militam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhistam Sthapitam Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kada Mahyam Tathati Shapadantikam Bandeham Sri Guru Sri Jatapada Kamalam Sri Gurun Vaishnavamsha Sri Rupam Sagrashatam Sahagana Raghunathan Vitam Stam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakan Vitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dina Bandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kam Shana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Prishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vancha Kulpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindho Bhyevacha Patita Nam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Dama Hare Dama Rama Dama Hare Hare. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu met the Buddhist teacher. This Buddhist philosophy has gotten some popularity among philosophically minded people. They take Buddhism very seriously. Yeah, this is expected and not welcome. Out. Thank you. Didn't need mystic powers to see that one coming. Especially there's a sort of affinity between Buddhist thought and reductionistic scientific ideas. because they share the same concept that there's no God, no soul, there's only matter. And so there's some affinity. I wrote about Buddhist philosophy in my book, Vanity Karma. I didn't address the same nine principles mentioned here in Chaitanya Charitamrita, because in my not-so-extensive Buddhist readings, I saw there were sort of different ideas put forward. So rather than try and correlate it and put it together, I just went with what they were saying. And we'll shamelessly read something from my book. First, I give a little history of Buddha's enlightenment and so on. And then we get down to the teachings. From Bodh Gaya, the place of his enlightenment, in what is now the Indian state of Bihar, Siddhartha Gautam, Buddha, traveled west to Sarnath near Varanasi, and there in a place called the Deer Park, gave his first sermon, in which he set forth what came to be called the Four Noble Truths. The first of these was the truth of suffering. Life is full of miseries, the miseries inevitably imposed upon us by birth, disease, old age, and death, the miseries of pain, grief, sorrow, despair, lamentation, the miseries of having thrust upon us what we would wish to avoid, and having wrenched away what we wish to keep. There is miseries we must endure when we strive, when what we strive for eludes our grasp. We don't get what we want. The second was the truth of the cause. Suffering is caused by desire and by ignorance, which ultimately depend on one another in a sort of interdependent origination. Ignorance, Lord Buddha said, causes false impressions. These, in turn, I won't go into how, give rise to consciousness, which causes the mind and body. The mind-body causes the sense organs, which cause contact with the objects of the senses. This contact gives rise to experience, which leads to desire, and then to clinging. Clinging leads to the will to be born, which then causes rebirth. Clinging, we hold on to something, and so we want to come back and get more of it. Clinging leads to the will to be born, which then causes rebirth. Rebirth leads to suffering, which in turn causes ignorance, and so we are back where we started. It goes around in a circle. Third was the truth of cessation. Our suffering will cease when we are free from desire and ignorance. Fourth was the truth of the way. To reach this freedom from suffering, one should follow an eightfold path consisting of right vision, right resolve, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right meditation. This is the Eightfold Path. Such are the four noble truths and the righteous eightfold path said to have been taught by the Buddha. And then, I'm skipping a little, we start comparing that to the Vedic thought, or looking at that from the Vedic point of view. We, of course, agree with Lord Buddha in regard to the truth of suffering. Life is undeniably full of suffering. In the Bhagavad Gita, Janma Mrityu Jara Vyadhi Dukkha Dosha Anudarshanam. In the Bhagavad Gita, enjoyments born of the contact of our senses with their objects are themselves the very source of distress. Yehi samsparshaja bhoga dukkayoni evate. Not knowing this, that is, being in ignorance, we try to enjoy and so bring suffering upon ourselves. We hear, therefore, both from the teachings of the Buddha and from those of the Bhagavad Gita, that to become free from miseries, we must become free from desires and ignorance. But now the Buddha and the Bhagavad Gita part company. The Gita pointing toward purification of self, the Buddha toward repudiation of self. According to the Gita, I'm covered by ignorance and afflicted by material desires, but by self-purification, I can attain spiritual knowledge and transform my desires from material to spiritual. According to the Buddha, however, the very sense of I is illusory. There is no I, no self. From moment to moment, what I suppose to be my self is but an ever-changing assemblage of physical and mental forces, the body, sensation, perception, mental formations, consciousness. These are all just an assemblage of physical and mental forces. And so we have the Buddhist doctrine of anatma. There is no atma. And so in this view, the attainment of nirvana, literally blowing out or extinguishing, involves the cessation not only of desire and ignorance, but of one's own supposed existence, of one's own very sense of self, one's own individual being. When I no longer exist, neither does my ignorance, nor do my false impressions, my consciousness, my mind and body, my senses, and the objects with which they come in touch, nor my experience, nor desires, nor clinging, nor the will to be born, nor rebirth. This, then, solves the problem of suffering. When I no longer exist, neither can my suffering. So we have a solution to the problem of suffering, a final refuge from the burden of existence. A self that doesn't exist can feel no pain. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally find this solution exceedingly cold, bleak, and unsatisfying. To get free from pain by getting free from one's very self-existence seems like getting cured of a disease by committing suicide. When you're no longer living or breathing, you'll no longer have the disease. But is that really the way to solve the problem? And I find the Buddha's solution unsatisfying, not only emotionally, but philosophically as well. Leaves too many questions unanswered to insist that an answer lies beyond intellectual conception. Might work once or twice, but when every fundamental question leads back to silence, we have to ask what kind of philosophy we have. On origins, what does Buddha tell us? Nothing exists independently. The existence of everything depends on the existence of everything else. Fine. But why should this be so? If there's some sort of law, some sort of universal principle, where does the law itself come from? Instead of an answer, we find silence. Buddha doesn't answer that question. Concerning rebirth, again, we wind up in perplexity. Since there's no soul, no I, no individual me, I never transmigrate from one birth to the next. Rather, this is Buddhist doctrine, at death, the last moment's assemblage of physical and mental forces, the body, mind, perception, consciousness, and so on, bubbles up into another birth, into the birth of a new such assemblage in the next moment. But why should the new I have to suffer for the karma of the old one? And again, if there's some law, some universal principle that makes this happen, and how else could it happen? Where does that law or principle come from? Again, no answer, only silence. Why even should the noble path of right vision, right resolve, right speech, and other rights lead us to freedom from suffering unless there's some universal law, some universal principle that makes it so? Without such a universal law, the right path might lead to nirvana on Tuesday and away from it on Thursday. Or nirvana at 9 a.m., but near miss at noontime. And again, if there's some law that makes the noble path reliably lead to nirvana, must some ultimate cause not lie in the background to make it so? Silence is no answer. Over the centuries, of course, Buddhism has developed refined and intricate systems of metaphysics, but still these questions remain. So I've taken cues from Srila Prabhupada to address some of the shortcomings in this Buddhist view. It puts us into further questions that the philosophy of the Buddhists can't satisfactorily address. Coming back to Srila Prabhupada's comments here, the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu defeated the Buddhist philosophy, and Prabhupada said they were basically atheists, and it's the business of the devotees to defeat these various kinds of atheistic philosophers. Srila Prabhupada was not of the we're all right school of philosophy. You're right, I'm right, everybody's right. I'm okay, you're okay. Prabhupada said his teaching was, I'm okay, you're not okay. We're not interested in just wrangling and arguing and debating and wasting our life in that way. But when these worldviews are put forward that deny the existence of the soul, of the personality of Godhead, then the devotees don't just say, well, yeah, you know, I guess. We're supposed to be able to be sufficiently versed in the Vedic teachings and sufficiently convinced that we're able to defeat these various propositions put forward by atheists and voidists, impersonalists, and so on. Devotees in ISKCON should be expert in putting forward strong arguments and defeating all kinds of atheists. Prabhu ke Vaishnava jani bauta gore gela shakala bauta mili tobe kumantrana koilo. The Buddhists can understand that Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was a Vaishnav, and they returned home very unhappy. Later, however, they began to plot against the Lord. Apavitra anna eka talite bhoriya prabhu age nilo mahaprasad bhoriya. Having made their plot, the Buddhists brought a plate of untouchable food before Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and called it Mahaprasad. Purport: the word apavitra anna refers to food unacceptable for a Vaishnav. In other words, a Vaishnav cannot accept any food offered by an avaishnav in the name of Mahaprasadam. This should be a principle for all Vaishnavas. When asked, what is the behavior of a Vaishnav? Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu replied, a Vaishnav must avoid the company of an avaishnav. Asat. Asat sanga tyage vaishnavachar. The word asat refers to an avaishnav, that is, one who is not a Vaishnav. Asat sanga tyage vaishnavachar. A Vaishnav must be very strict in this respect and should not at all cooperate with an avaishnav. If an avaishnav offers food in the name of Mahaprasadam, it should not be accepted. Such food cannot be prasadam, because an avaishnav cannot offer anything to the Lord. Apatram pushpam palam toyam yome bhaktya priyajjati. When food is offered to the Lord with devotion, then the Lord accepts it. Otherwise not. Sometimes preachers in the Krishna consciousness movement have to accept food in a home where the householder is an avaishnav. However, if this food is offered to the deity, it can be taken. Ordinary food cooked by an avaishnav should not be accepted by a vaishnav. Even if an avaishnav cooks food without fault, he cannot offer it to Lord Vishnu, and it cannot be accepted as Mahaprasadam. According to Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, Apatram pushpam palam toyam yome bhaktya priyajjati tadaham bhaktyu paratam mashnami prayatat manaha. Krishna can accept anything offered by his devotee with devotion. An avaishnav may be a vegetarian and a very clean cook, but because he cannot offer Vishnu the food he cooks, it cannot be accepted as Mahaprasadam. it is better that a Vaishnav abandon such food as untouchable. This is when Prabhupada was at 26 Second Avenue. He wrote a set of principles for the very early devotees to follow. That little handwritten sheet is still preserved. And one principle was, should not eat food prepared by non-devotees. Well, this may seem fanatical or antisocial or impractical, but this is the principle of the Vaishnavas. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said that by eating grains cooked by a non-Vaishnav, one's mind becomes dushta or nasty. So this should be avoided. Prabhupada mentions we shouldn't eat food prepared in hotels. Hotels means not, you know, like the London Hilton. In India, hotels are like fast food joints. So in Starbucks would be the European, American equivalent. Food prepared in Starbucks on airplanes or this way or that way by non-devotees is described as apavitra anna, impure and unfit for those who are Vaishnavas. Hina kale mahakai ekapakhi aila. When the contaminated food was offered to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, a very large bird appeared on the spot, picked up the plate in its beak, and flew away. Bodha Ganer Upade Annapade Ameja Haya. Bodhyacharyar Matai Tali Porlila Pajiya. Indeed, the untouchable food fell upon the Buddhists, and the large bird dropped the plate on the head of the chief Buddhist teacher. When it fell on his head, it made a big sound. This is what's known sometimes in English as being hoist by one's own petard, that is, blown up by one's own explosives. All right, are there some questions? Or comments? Yes. Oh, we have a microphone for you.
As Prabhupada is mentioning in the purport that, you know, it's a business of a devotee to defeat atheists. And nowadays we see that there are so many upcoming spiritual leaders and they have many followers. And they are deviating the masses into, you know, some philosophy which is like mentally speculated. So in such situation, like as a devotee, what we should do, like, you know, like as you said that we can't be just saying that, oh, well, let's not do anything. So what is our responsibility?
We should defeat them. We may not mention them by name. Prabhupada quoted a Bengali proverb, if you kill a skunk with your hand gets a bad smell. So we may not mention these teachers by name and say, this person is a rascal, that person is a rascal. Instead, we say, so what does he teach? They say, oh, I'm following this one, I'm following that one. Well, we don't care. What does he teach? Then you defeat the teaching. We don't have anything to say about this teacher, that teacher, they're all whatever. But what's he teaching? And then you defeat what he's teaching. Or what they think he's teaching, because often they don't know what he's teaching, but they give you what they think it is. We should defeat this. These things. They're being misled. Manda sumanda mateo. and therefore they become unfortunate, mandabhagya. So why are we being given all these books? One of the reasons is so that we can oppose these atheistic and misleading philosophies.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Yes. We'll give you a microphone.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. My question is, you mentioned about food being untouchable because of lack of devotion. Could that be applied to our actions and a mentality also? Could you
Why complicated? It's about food.
Because you mentioned, you know, the Buddhists. And they have this mentality, they don't see God, they just deny it. I'm interested in why they're actually thinking like that, why they could be so staunch on this point.
Because this is the root of the materialistic mentality. We want to enjoy the material resources as our own, and if we can't enjoy them, then we'll play sour grapes and we'll say, oh, it's all false. Or we'll say it's all false and still try to enjoy them. But one way or another to get God out of the picture, that's called envy. Ichcha dvesha. Dvesha means envy. We really don't like the idea that God is in control of things, that we're subordinate, that we're servants of God. We don't want that. So either we deny that we're servants of God, we deny that there's God, everything is an illusion, okay, then there's no God, he would be an illusion too. Anything to avoid being a servant of God. That's called Maya. And we have different philosophies. Scientism is the big prevalent one now. Because we know that everything arises from chemical combinations, there's no need to suppose any sort of mystical origin for things. And so there's no God, and we're not servants of God, we're independent agents for exploiting the resources of material nature. This is very much kindred philosophies. The atheists have a lot of shared territory between them. They have so many philosophies, but they join at this point that there's no God, and therefore everything's up for grabs. Is that okay? There was a question in the back. There's questions here and there. Quickly. In the back, back, straight back by the bell.
My question is this.
I think switch it, yeah.
Hello. Yes, my question is this. I call him Lord Buddha, was he an avatar? Yes or no?
Was he?
Avatar
of God. Yes, he's avatar of God.
Thank you very much.
He's confirmed by the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, third chapter, to be an incarnation of God. But the acharyas say, this is an incarnation of God whose teachings we don't follow. Because his mission was sammohaya suradvisham, to bewilder the atheists by teaching a false doctrine. So even though he's an incarnation of God, we don't accept his teachings. So yes, he's an incarnation, but no, we don't sign on to Buddhist philosophy. Yeah.
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, when we go out to preach, we sometimes meet people with rebellious mentality. They call us, means they speak something which means which is not appropriate, and we need to tolerate that. Mm-hmm. They sometimes get into fighting mode, and we need to be tolerant at that time. So during preaching, how can we increase our tolerance?
During preaching, how can we increase our tolerance? We can remember Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who met with Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya and sat for so many days listening to his nonsense before Sarvabhauma himself asked Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, "No, why no questions?" And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, "Well, I have no questions because I can understand Vedanta Sutra well enough. It's clear. I just can't follow your explanations because they cover the meaning of the sutras themselves." So this is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's method. Even if you want to defeat someone, we're as expected. We've filled up the space, so move forward a little bit because more people are coming. And that broke my thought. What was I saying? Oh, that if we're even if you want to oppose someone's philosophy, first you have to know what it is. How do you know what it is? You listen. If you don't listen, you'll be speaking against what may not be what the person has in mind to begin with. Our Rabindra Sarup Prabhu, my godbrother, wrote his doctoral thesis on a professional philosopher. Name, I believe, is Thomas Hartshorn. And after he'd written the thesis, he sent a copy to Hartshorn himself for comment. And Hartshorn appreciated it. He said, I've only read partway through your thesis so far, but you're the first person who actually understood what I was saying. Rabindra later in the thesis applied the ideas of Gaudiya Vaishnava philosophy, Chincha Bhed Bheda Tattva, to what should we say? Knock holes in Hartshorn's philosophy. And Hartshorn himself said that, well, I'll have to reconsider some of my thinking. But the first thing he appreciated, and it, of course his teaching was quite subtle and involved, but he appreciated it. You took the trouble to actually understand what I was saying. So many others have written their responses to my thought, but they haven't really understood it. You've understood it. Now I have to take seriously your refutations or your points. So that's another reason for being patient, so that we can understand what they're saying and then knock it out of the ballpark. Something else? Yes. But humble doesn't mean that we don't oppose what they say. First, we hear them patiently. Otherwise, that's rude. You know, we don't want to hear what they're... You know, listen to them patiently. If I understood what you're saying this, this, this. Is that right? Yes, yes, yes. Okay, let's take it. Let's see where it goes.
Yeah. Hare Krishna, thank you, Maharaj. I think so far we know that the incarnation of Buddha is the only philosophy in which Vaishnavas are advised to defeat philosophy of God himself.
There's only philosophy in which Vaishnavas are told.
Only incarnation of God which, in which Vaishnavas
to defeat the philosophy
of God himself. Yeah.
No, Krishna too. He also in the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, when the Indra Yajna is going to be performed, then Krishna naively asks Maharaj Nanda, "What is this sacrifice that's going on? Is this traditional or is this according to scripture? And what is the purpose of this yajna?" So then his father explains, "Well, this is really traditional, and we're offering, it's our duty to offer respects to Maharaj Indra because we're farmers and we're dependent on Indra for the clouds and rain. And so we have to offer respects to Indra." And then Krishna comes back to him with essentially karma mimamsa philosophy, a materialistic doctrine. Oh, Indra, he has no independence. He just has to act according to the laws of nature. He reigns on the ocean also. It really has nothing to do with these sacrifices. There's no need to offer sacrifice to Indra. Better to worship the Govardhan Hill. So in this way, Krishna's speaking essentially an atheistic philosophy, but the devotees find it charming when Krishna speaks like an atheist. Yes, they find it charming. They don't get confused and think, "Oh, what are we going to do?" They find it charming. This is Krishna's pastime, to enjoy speaking some nonsense now and then.
Yeah, the other day we had some, I think, seminar on Ramayana. So among them, we are given hint that the original Buddha, he was preaching only non-violence, and then giving hint sometime in his answers, which were kind of twofold answers, giving answers that there is a soul, and that another person, like a second Buddha, he was exceptional practitioners of Buddhism.
Slower, hold on a second. I need to digest that. This is not American English.
Sorry.
What was said? Did you get
that
it?
Original Buddha.
Hold on. The original Buddha
was teaching only non-violence.
Was preaching only non-violence.
And then he would give the hint of existence of the soul.
He gave a hint of the existence of the
in
soul.
In his kind of twofold meaning sometimes.
A dual meaning.
Yeah. This and is, then
this
second,
is, yes.
And then second Buddha later came, who was follower of Buddhism. He was preaching the actually nirvana and non-existence of the soul.
That's in Valmiki Narayana, Ramayana?
Okay. No, among those seminars about Ramayana, the speaker gave a hint of Buddhism.
I can't speak to that.
Yeah. Anyway. Did you hear anything about the second Buddha?
No.
Who was accepted? No.
There's another Buddha who comes. There are different Buddhas who come in different kalpas.
I mean, not Buddha, but they call him enlightened one, which was very advanced.
To answer, I'm not familiar with the material given in the seminar, and I don't have any specific response to it. We have heard that Buddha sometimes was equivocal. It's not that there's a soul, and it's not that there's no soul. You know, he's going this well, and that's sort of torn apart by Jiva Goswami. You can't have a position like that. It's not that there's a soul, not that there's no soul. You know, it's not that we're in Hartsfordshire. It's not that we're not in Hartsfordshire. You know, come on, get real. Either we are or we're not. Not that you try to take every position at once or no position at all. Then what you're saying is essentially meaningless. And a meaningless philosophy doesn't deserve to be a persuasive one. So Jiva Goswami does take that on and rip it apart.
Hare Krishna Maharaj Ji.
Hold on, where are you? Yes, okay.
Yeah. What is the fundamental difference between the Buddhist philosophy and the Mayavadi philosophy?
What's the difference between Buddhist philosophy and Mayavadi philosophy?
Fundamental difference, you know.
Buddhist philosophy is one species of Mayavad philosophy. There are two kinds of Mayavad philosophy. Mayavad, they think that what we see is all false. So the two kinds are the Buddhists and the Shankarites. The Buddhists say everything is void, nothing is real. It's all a product of our false sense of self and desire and so on. Otherwise, nothing really exists. There's no soul, there's no this, there's no that, there's certainly no God. So they deny God, they deny the self. And they just give, there's nothing, really. Then you have the Shankarites, they say, no, there is a self, there is an absolute truth, but there's no difference between yourself and the absolute truth. And there is God, but there's no difference between yourself and God. So essentially you get to the same point. If everybody's God, then no one's God. If everyone's God, then no one's God. So there are two different ways of denying the personality of Godhead. The Nirvisheshvad, voidism, which is Lord Buddha's doctrine. Let's go back. Nirvisheshvad and Shunyavad. Shunyavad is the doctrine of the Buddhists. Everything is finally zero. And Nirvisheshvad is the Shankarite doctrine that, no, it's not zero. Everything is one. Everything is one. There's only absolute oneness. But either way, whether everything's absolutely one or absolutely zero, there's no God. So they're both Mayavadis.
Everything is one, like in Bhagavad Gita, we also listen like Vasudev Sarvam.
Vasudeva Sarvam Iti. Yes, Vasudev Krishna, everything is one, but that doesn't mean there's no difference between myself and God. Mami Vamsa Jiva Loke Jiva Bhuta Sanatana. Krishna says all these living beings are part of me. If I'm part of Krishna, then I'm not absolutely identical with Krishna. I'm identical in quality, but very different in quantity. But in the Mayavad doctrine is what's called Kaivaladvait, only absolutely one, no acceptance of individuality or variety. And that's defective. Okay, how long am I supposed to speak till, by the way?
9 o'clock.
Till 9 o'clock.
Late breakfast,
okay. Yes.
Hare Krishna.
Where are you? Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Could you differentiate between our Brahmavadis and Mayavadis? The difference
between Brahmavadi and Mayavadi.
And the second part is...
Well, before we get to the second part, let's do the first part. Don't want to stretch the poor little memory too far. I haven't heard Prabhupada make much of a distinction between a Brahmavadi and a Mayavadi, to tell you the truth. I've heard the distinction made, and it may appear someplace in teachings of some of our acharyas, but Prabhupada just doesn't make a much of an issue about it. Brahmavadis, Mayavadis, they tend to be, for practical purposes, indistinguishable. What do you have in mind as a Brahmavadi?
Well, what I've read is that they're non-envious of the Lord, so they're interested in becoming, merging with the Brahman, but they don't have a conception that...
If you want to merge with God, that tends to be a sign of envy.
I'm just saying what I read. Wanting to clarify it. The second part related to that is you see that in Gita it says there are two types of Mahatmas. So that's why I'm asking it.
And it seems that they're both called Mahatmas, so why is that?
Yeah, the in the Bhagavad Gita, let's say, Anya. What is that in the Bhagavad Gita? Where is that? Trying to remember which verses those are. Manas tu mam parta daivim prakritim ashrita pajanya nanyaman saukyat. No, that's not the one. Where is that Mahatma? Do you remember which? No. The Mahatmas, basically, Sudurlabha Mahatma, they accept Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Mahatmanas tu mam parta daivim prakritim ashrita. Pajantya nanya manaso gyatva putadam avyam satatam kirtiyanto mam. The Mahatmas, as described in Bhagavad Gita, are engaged in pure devotional service, and they're always chanting the glories of the Lord. That's Mahatma. Sudurlabha Mahatma, or real Mahatma. Otherwise, there are other kinds of Mahatmas. The Mayavadis, who detach themselves from material existence and aspire to understand the absolute truth, may also be described as Mahatmas because they are advancing on the path of spiritual realization. But they're not given the same status as the pure devotees of the Lord. There's a purport in which Srila Prabhupada also describes, you know, everybody's got their Mahatma. So for the for the, you know, the big businessmen, someone like Bill Gates or what is that, Advani, you know, they're not Advani, Ambani, they're Mahatmas, you know, because they're big Kurapatis. So those who are after wealth, they see these men as Mahatmas. Then those who are scientific-minded, they see Einstein and other materialistic philosophers as Mahatmas. Then those who are politically-minded, they may see a politician as a Mahatma. Or those who are philanthropists, they see other leading philanthropists as a Mahatma. But from the point of view of Krishna, Mahatma finally means the pure devotee of the Lord. Is that okay? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I was thinking of the five primary mellows we discussed. Of the
five primary mellows.
The first one is Shantaras.
Mm.
So who are these Shantaras?
Shantarasas generally described as being those who are on the platform of appreciation of God, but not active service. They appreciate that God is great, but they don't go past that. Sometimes, therefore, those in Shantaras are not really considered devotees because they're not doing anything. But sometimes they're also considered counted.
Have they develop that mellow out of some spiritual practice?
Yes. It's not a small thing to be detached from material existence, to be the great sages like the Kumaras before they became came in touch with the Lord. They're described as being like that. They have philosophical appreciation, the greatness of the absolute truth, but it doesn't come to service. There's a lady over here who had a question. The lady in green, yes.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna Maharaj. My question was that in a lot of outreach programs that we do, we don't hear so many people talking about these kind of philosophies.
In the outreach programs that we do, we don't find many people talking about much about philosophy.
Yeah, it's more like crystals, auras, ayahuasca, these kind of things. And I'm wondering
how do we approach that?
We don't find people talking about crystals, about philosophy, Buddhism, or this or that. They talk about crystals and auras.
And, ayahuasca. Ayahuasca.
Ayahuasca. That's a new one on me, ayahuasca. Well, it's up to you how you want to take on the crystal gazers and the ayahuatavadis and the basically somehow or other get them to chant Hare Krishna and take prasadam, and then everything will become crystal clear. I think you have to switch it.
Yeah, I just wanted some advice. If you meet somebody from the Christian sect and they believe in the Son of God, they believe in Jesus, they believe in Mother Mary, how do you introduce to them the Vedic concept of God, and how do you bring Krishna into this? Because they have a concept of God, they do believe in God, so at least they are not atheists. But who God is and what God does, there isn't much clarity with regards to that when I've spoken to them. So, but how do you introduce Krishna? Because then you're trying to move into a different boundary with them, and that's not very comfortable for them or for us either.
What do we do when we meet people who sincerely believe in Jesus and Mary and the path of Christianity? Give them prasadam. How do we introduce Krishna and so on? Srila Prabhupada, I generally saw, didn't try to do that with people who were Christians. He didn't push Krishna and the philosophy of Bhagavatam. Usually his first point was, are you following the teachings of Christianity? Are you following the teachings of Jesus? And specifically, thou shalt not kill. That was his point, that Jesus says, thou shalt not kill. It is there in the Bible. The rich man asked Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And the first answer was, we'll follow the commandments. Which ones? And he explain them. These are commandments, thou shalt not kill. And Prabhupada wouldn't let people off that. You know, they'd want to talk about theology, they'd want to talk about comparison between Vaishnava doctrines and Christian doctrines. Nothing doing. Thou shalt not kill. That was Prabhupada's platform. First stop killing, then we'll talk philosophy. Where's the question of philosophy when we're needlessly killing so many innocent animals? When Jesus has said, thou shalt not kill. That was Prabhupada's platform. Yes. We'll give you a microphone, because maybe for the outside audience it will help. Click, click.
So what do we do with Jehovah's Witnesses then? Because they don't kill, they eat a vegetarian diet.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
Give me a moment there. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't follow a vegetarian diet. Quite the opposite. I visited somehow the Jehovah's Witnesses, a big Jehovah's Witnesses center here in the UK, and they showed me through their building, their presses, their huge laundry room where they do laundry for, you know, all these people who are working and doing God's work in their building. And they showed me this and they showed me that and they showed me their freezer. And they were quite, you know, impressively said that they, that the meat there came from their own farms. And I said something to the effect that you don't have an issue here with killing, despite the biblical commandments. And the person who was leading us around said, well, we believe that, that the day will come when we'll no longer have to kill. And I said, well, we believe that that day's already come. The Seventh-day Adventists are supposed to be vegetarian. I don't know how, you know, as in any group, not everyone follows strictly, but their principle is vegetarianism. But they're not found in large numbers anyway. Okay. We have a last question. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Hmm. Well, there's two people, and he has the microphone, so he has an advantage over you. Yeah, you have to switch it on, or you lose your advantage.
Hare Krishna, like when Grahastha, we are a family person, suppose, Grahastha devotees. When you go for preach for others, like they sometime, they make one day very nicely, you know, puja to Krishna and give prasad. But other day they don't follow, might be they are not following the process. So how we can take that?
That you go for preaching and people have deities of Krishna, and they're offering to the deity, but other days they don't?
Yeah, they might not, not only that, they not follow, suppose, four principles, but
they don't
day,
follow the regulative principles.
But one day they will do, when we, suppose, visit them.
But for one day they do it.
Whichever day we are visiting, that day they might be doing.
That day, yeah. They're vegetarians for a day.
So is it good to take them, or we can't, because...
Is it?
Like, if they offer, suppose they are vegetarian.
But well, it's better that we offer them the food, actual prasadam of Radha Gokulan and Radha Lalanishra and so on.
So their feelings will not hurt, like we'll say, we'll take... Mm-hmm. Some fasting is there, we can say like that. The feelings we can't hurt, but we can say fasting we have something like that.
Their feelings? Yeah, you have to somehow negotiate that. Prabhupada does make a reference here that if you know, if you can offer it to the deity, and particularly the non-grain items, we can accept. You know, we have no problem with their nimbu pani or their hot milk and so on. So we can. I won't get into details of it, but we try not to offend them. Sure. And in practical dealings, Prabhupada showed how to do that, how to, you know, when to accept and when not to accept. But here, the general principle is that we don't accept.
Thank you.
We'll give you the last shot.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I was just making a point to what Mataji said about Jesus.
It doesn't work on the chin. It has to be close to the...
Hare Krishna, I was just making a point about what Jesus said in Bible. Jesus said, my Father in heaven, while Krishna says that I am the Father, grandsire.
Yes,
there's a difference.
Aham Bija Pradapita. So there, Jesus is the Son, Krishna is the Father. Good. Thank you. All right. 9 o'clock. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna.